It's Monday morning. A coworker stops by your desk and says, you go to church, don't you? Well, you know, I was last night watching television and I was just sort of surfing with the remote and I came across this preacher. And he was preaching about the end of the world and God was going to burn up the earth with fire and he was going to condemn millions of people to this lake of fire. What do you think about all that? Well, I don't know. Friday afternoon at the office, you're introduced to a new coworker, and in the course of your small talk, this coworker says to you, you know what I love? I love to play golf, and my favorite day to play golf is Sunday. What do you do on Sunday? Well, I sit a lot. Daydream. It's freshman 101, a philosophy class. The professor already has several notches in his belt from Christian kids that he's been able to derail into confusion and doubt, and he's in the process of debunking Christianity as a series of superstitious beliefs. And then he says, is there anybody in here who really believes the Bible from cover to cover? And nobody raises their hand. You're in the grocery checkout line, and what do you know? Your neighbor from down the street's in front of you, and she's reading the latest tabloid story about an angel sighting. You know, angels are popular now. You've probably noticed TV shows, book reviews, even if you have been interviewed, from what I understand. She's reading this article, and then she turns to you and says, hey, what do you think about all of these angels? Do you believe in angels? You say, well, angels, I don't know. Well, you kind of move on or give some lame excuse. I was at the gas station late one night this past week filling up. This car pulled in on the other side of the pump. It was dark. It was late. And guy hops out, starts filling up his automobile. His wife's in the front, little daughter in the back. And he just kind of jokingly said, well, I got to get out of my car in a hurry because my daughter will always ask me for something from the little grocery store connected to the gas station. And I said, yeah, I know what you mean. My kids, we pull up. This is their favorite stop. They want gum or lollipops or candy or drinks or those little packaged donuts. Well, that's what I want, but they want all the other stuff. He said, well, how many kids do you have? I said, four. He said, four kids? I said, yeah, you want one? Oh, I didn't say that. He said, four kids? What do you do for a living to support four kids? I knew he was not expecting to hear the word preacher. And for just a moment, I'll admit to you, I hesitated. Not that I'm embarrassed about being a preacher, I'm honored by it. But I just knew this guy was not expecting me to say, I pastor a church. So for a second, I'm thinking, what can I say to this guy? And I thought, well, I could tell him I'm an interpersonal relations executive. That's true. Or I could tell him I'm into food distributing. I feed the hungry. And I do that too. Finally, I told him, I'm the pastor of a church. And his response was, really? What? Which one? I said, Colonial Baptist. He said, no kidding. He said, my wife and I have been talking about visiting that church. Would you come over and meet my wife and daughter? I thought, you know, Lord, that's kind of tricky. It's not fair. What would you do if your hesitation or your doubt or maybe your outright cowardice was put into black and white for millions of people to read and study? That's what you have in John chapter 18, where we left off. It is the denial of Christ by Peter. And I will remind you as we begin our study that we will be looking into the mirror of the Word. And I think we will all discover that the Apostle Peter is stamped all over us. So this was written for our profit, to learn and grow and change. Now I want to take an aerial view of this text before we begin diving into the details. Just seven brief verses. John 18, verse 15. Let's start there. And Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. I think this was, by the way, John the apostle, who several times in the gospel refers to himself this way. But Peter was standing at the door outside, so the other disciple, verse 16, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought in Peter. The slave girl, therefore, who kept the door, said to Peter, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Now the slaves and the officers were standing there having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Now skip to verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. They said therefore to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And Peter therefore denied it again, and immediately a cock crowed. Now, since most of us are familiar with this scene, I want us to take time to at least list some things that made this scene possible. Let's ask and answer the first question. How in the world could Peter ever do what we just read he did? Peter, of all people. And then we'll take a closer look at what Peter did. And I want to make the point that is true here with Peter, but it is true with us, that you and I never sin suddenly. We never sin with a moment's notice. We never fall in a moment. Because that moment of sin has been in the making for some time, hasn't it? Well, I want to see what was in the making in Peter's life. There are several ingredients that he has been stirring into the stew of his experiences that have made this courtyard experience a reality. Ingredient number one we'll just call self-confidence. You know that's true. But in Matthew 26, when the Lord tells Peter, "You're going to deny me," he tells all the disciples that all of you will fall away. Peter is the one who says, "Lord, although all of the others here are going to fall away, I will never fall away." And the Lord says, "For your information, before you deny me, or after you deny me three times, the cock will crow." In other words, you're going to say, "You don't know me," three times. And Peter says, "Oh, never would I deny you. I will die with you before I deny you." This is a man who is not taking heed while he stands, lest he fall. The second ingredient would be defiance. Matthew's prediction of Peter's failure, Jesus uses a very strong word. He says, "Peter, you are going to deny me," literally, "completely, totally." And Peter's response is, according to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, he kept insisting with Jesus, "I will never deny you." See, he's arguing with the Lord. He is repeatedly saying, "Lord, you're wrong. You might know me fairly well, but on this one, you struck out." Ladies and gentlemen, you want to fail miserably? Start having conversations with God where you hear yourself saying, "Lord, you're wrong, and I'm right. You might know a lot of things, but not here. Lord, I know your word demands honesty and integrity in the marketplace, but you just don't understand the pressure I'm under, the quota I've got. Lord, I know in your word you've said that sexual relations outside of marriage is sin, but you don't know my situation. I know better than you." Here's Peter arguing with the incarnate living word. No different for you and I to argue with the written word and prepare for spiritual collapse. Ingredient number three is prayerlessness. And this is just another form of self-confidence. Peter was exhorted by Jesus to pray, and what does Peter do? He sleeps. Several times the Lord came back to Peter and James and John and said, "Men, wake up. I know the spirit is willing and your flesh is weak, but you need to pray." And he says, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Literally, pray that you may not enter into temptation unprepared. Jesus makes a direct relationship between praying and protection, between praying and purity, between praying and prospering spiritually. And he also implies in that statement the fact that prayerlessness is the cause and effect of spiritual collapse. And so while Peter should have been praying, about to enter the most difficult hour of temptation he has ever faced, he's sleeping. But now wait a second. Can we be too hard on Peter? Let's admit, prayer is hard work. That's why it's called a discipline. If it were a sport or an amusement, we'd all spend our Sunday afternoon practicing it. But it is a discipline. Paul wrote to Timothy, "Timothy, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness." Kind of an interesting use of a word. Paul, when he used the word discipline, uses the Greek word gymnazo, from which we get our word gymnasium. As Ken Hughes wrote in his book, he said that Paul is exhorting Timothy to exercise. He's telling Timothy, you need to go and work out. You need to shed some spiritual sweat if you want to be godly. See, godliness is not a coincidence. It is a disciplined choice that you make every day and many times a day. Many of us are older in the Lord and not mature. We're weak. Why? Because God somehow never gets into our schedule. We clock in on Sunday morning, perhaps. Maybe if you're a fanatic, Sunday night. 168 hours a week. We give God one or two, and then we wonder why in the world we're not more like Him. We don't know what it means to sweat. By the way, our goal as a church is to enroll people in this gymnasium. You know, when you came to faith in Christ, you became a disciple. That is, you became a gymnast. How good are you? Depends on how much you practice. And one of the reasons that some of us might look back at 1995 and see that it's just one more year, like all the others, one more year when I didn't win anybody to faith in Jesus Christ, which is my spiritual commission. One more year in which I didn't read my Bible, which is my spiritual nutrition. One more year when I didn't memorize a verse of Scripture, which is for my spiritual protection. One more year when I didn't exercise my gift, which is my spiritual contribution. Why? We weren't willing to enroll in the gym where we work up a sweat. There is another ingredient. We'll call it independence. We've already studied the account in John chapter 18, how Peter stood up for the Lord in the garden. Now, the Lord had made it clear that sword fighting was not part of his plan, but there's Peter swinging his machaira, chopping off ears. Peter's motto in life could have been, "I'll do it my way." Make a catchy little tune. Jesus says, "Pray." Peter says, "I think I'll sleep." Jesus says, "I'm going to wash your feet." Peter says, "No, I'll wash yours." Jesus says, "Peter, you're going to deny me." Peter says, "Lord, you've got it all wrong." If there was ever a disciple, though, who could make it on his own, wouldn't it be Peter, this confident, this strong, natural leader who is aggressive, who is committed, while all the others are sort of pining away? At least Peter was one of the two who was willing to follow Jesus right into the courtyard. He was one of the only ones to do that. But I think Peter would make a great advertisement for a conference on self-esteem, because he was filled with esteem for himself. He's a counterpart, I think, to the 20th century individual, G. Gordon Liddy, if you've studied recent history. Kind of interesting. G. Gordon Liddy was caught into the conspiracy of Watergate. He and Chuck Colson were both indicted for similar crimes and both spent time in prison. Colson found Christ in prison. When G. Gordon Liddy got out of prison, this self-assured, confident, self-made man had these words to say to the reporter who interviewed him, quote, "I have found within myself all I need and all I will ever need. I am a man of great faith, but my faith is in George Gordon Liddy, and I have never failed me." You know what the Lord is in the process of doing here with a first century Liddy? He's fashioning him into a much smaller vessel into which he can pour his power, his spirit, his dynamic, because at this moment, Peter is filled with himself and there's no room left. Well, that's a long introduction. Now, I want to slip into that chilly courtyard and let's sort of mosey up to the charcoal fire. And I want us to watch as Peter learns some rather unforgettable lessons and learn them for ourselves. I want you to turn to the expanded account of this story. It's Matthew chapter 26. We're going to do a lot of hustling in between these Gospels. Matthew chapter 26. There are three quick scenes. Matthew chapter 26, verse 69 is the first scene. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a certain servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." Now stop here a moment. This servant girl is on duty. She's letting people in and out of the courtyard of Annas and Caiaphas, who lived in this palatial mansion of buildings that surrounded this central courtyard. She probably suspected, since John was a disciple, and she had probably watched John go out and let Peter in, that Peter was also a disciple of the Lord Jesus. But she tips her rather cynical hand here by her language. You need to understand that by the vernacular of this day, to refer to someone as a Galilean is to use a common slur. It is a cut on that person. See, the southern Jews who lived in Jerusalem considered themselves more spiritual and more sophisticated, and they would often refer to the northern Jews as those backward Galileans. Kind of interesting, we've reversed it in our culture. It's the northerners who kind of look down on the southerners as being backward, right? So with a cynical, rather cutting edge to her voice, she says, You one of the followers of that backward teacher?" Peter denied it before them all, verse 7, he's saying, "I do not know what you're talking about." Imagine this man, a few hours earlier, had taken on 600 soldiers. Now he is slain by a servant girl. I think part of the problem was that Peter was blindsided. That is, he was hit with a temptation he had never expected. He was confronted with the possibility of sinning in a way that he had already said is not even possible for me. Being courageous in big battles does not guarantee victory in little ones. See, Peter was prepared for sword fighting. He was prepared for maybe even a little suffering, but he was not prepared for servant girls. Scene 2 takes place a few hours later, verse 71. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again, he denied it with an oath, saying, I do not know the man." You could render this, "Peter denied it and said, I swear that I don't know the man." It wasn't that Peter used vulgarity. It's an idiom or a way of adding reinforcement. You could literally translate it, "On my word of honor, I don't know him." See, we do it a lot of ways in our culture. We place our hand on the Bible and we say, "I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth." The little kids, my kids have it, you know, another way. If I'm telling a lie, stick a needle in my eye. Now, that's serious. I sort of caught this thing my first grade daughter is doing now. They got the little first grade kids. They've got this thing they call pinky swear. You know, when they're really serious and telling the truth, it's a pinky swear. And they kind of hold up their little pinky. And the other day she was, "Oh, Daddy, it was my brother's fault." "Are you sure?" "Oh, Daddy, yes, I pinky swear." Little pinky. I say, "Honey, it's not nice to swear. You didn't do that in Sunday school, did you?" No. Here's Peter in his language looking just as silly, you know, as if he's holding up his little pinky. "On my word of honor, I don't know the man." And everybody knew. That's why they wouldn't leave him alone. Here's another principle, though, to be reminded of as Peter digs the hole even deeper. One lie will usually require another lie. And the trouble is, the next lie has got to be a little more clever than the first, a little more dogmatic. First he says, "No, I'm not." Then it's, "On my word of honor, I'm not." Ever been caught up in that whirlwind? A few years ago, I decided to throw my wife a surprise birthday party. Key word, surprise, there. I'm naive. The trouble with this whole system was that I had to remember what I told her last. Here's a cordless telephone trying to fool a communication satellite. And I had to remember, now what did I tell her last? And for my wife, maybe you guys married, I know you married a gal probably a lot like her. You might as well not wrap presents. She already knows. It's futility. I estimate to pull that thing off probably took, I'm guessing, about 3,000 lies. Confessing every night before I climbed into bed, claiming 1 John 1:9. Finally, it did work though, I promise. The wonderful thing about telling the truth is that you never have to remember what you said. Now, before we move from this scene, I want to give you one other thought. It's off to the side, but it meant a lot to me. I want to give it to you, and it's this. In the flock, the safest sheep are closest to the shepherd. You know, it's interesting that Peter believed that at this moment, the safest place would be to disassociate himself from the shepherd. If I can put some distance between that man and me, I'll be safe. Now, the Lord already predicted that none of the 11 would die. Now, maybe if he had told the truth, he would have been kicked out of the courtyard. Maybe they would have thrown a stone or two, jeered at him, mocked him, or whatever. But he would not have died. He would not have been killed. But at this point, he's reached the wrong conclusion that the safest place to be in my life is as far away from that man as I can be. The safest place to be is right next to him. And to disassociate from him will not bring safety. It will only bring, as it does here, great sorrow. Scene 3 occurs 1 hour later. Now hold your finger here and I want you to turn back to John's account, chapter 18. Would you turn there quickly? John 18, verse 26. I need to, for the sake of time, just start reading. One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Verse 27. Peter therefore denied it again, and immediately a cock crowed. Now Mark's gospel informs us that the rooster actually crowed twice. When you study an account in the Gospels, you put all of the pieces together. Some leave out pieces and some add pieces, and you come up with the fullest picture. The rooster crowed once after one of the first two denials. That was God's gracious reminder. "Peter, I told you, you'd deny me 3 times, and you'd hear a rooster crow." A reminder that he ignored. Now the second time, after his third denial, the rooster crows. Now I want you to freeze this picture in your mind. All eyes are on Peter, see. because the third witness has delivered the most stunning evidence. The other two had accused Peter on the basis of their suspicion. He was seen with John, perhaps. Maybe he was a disciple. Or perhaps he talked like a Galilean or dressed like a Galilean. So he must be. But this man says, I saw you. See, he's been eyeing Peter in that courtyard, evidently, for maybe an hour or two. He's trying to put it together. I know I've seen that man before, this guy's thinking. Where have I seen him before? Come on. He looks familiar. And finally, he puts two and two together. That's it. You were in the garden. I saw you swinging a sword. I'll never forget you. You see, the way these witnesses have stacked up more and more convincing evidence, it'd be kind of like a little boy. Imagine with me, he plays hooky from school, and he goes swimming. Later that afternoon, he's accused before his parents. The first witness says, I think you skipped school. Oh, I didn't skip school. Second witness says, I believe you skipped school and went swimming. Look, your clothes are all wet. Oh, no, I didn't skip school and play hooky. I hate to swim, and I love school, on my word of honor. The third witness says, you played hooky and went swimming because not only are your clothes wet, and I think you are, but I saw you swimming during school hours. Oh boy, he might as well confess. See, that's what you have here. The first accuses him of being a disciple. No, not him. The second one says, sure, you're there with him. No. The third, I saw you there, and furthermore, you chopped off my cousin's ear. Peter might as well fess up. He might as well confess. But I want you to turn back now to where you've been holding your finger in Matthew 26 and take a look at what Peter does. Instead of admitting, he denies it again, the strongest denial yet. Verse 74 says that he cursed and he swore. The tense is repeatedly, which indicates that the crowd now is turning on him, and they continually say, oh, yes, you were. And he says, oh, no, I wasn't. And he curses and he swears. Now, we've talked about what the word swear meant. The word curse is very strong. It literally means, not using foul language, the idiom of that day, it refers to literally calling down God's judgment on yourself. Peter is actually telling these people, listen, if I am his disciple and I am lying to you, may God kill me right here on the spot. Now freeze this scene. A few yards away, inside is the Supreme Court of Israel. They are condemning to death this carpenter teacher. Perhaps even by now they've descended from their seats, as we've studied, and they've begun to beat him and mock him, blindfold him, spit on him. Can you see the Lamb? He is rejected by the world. He's betrayed by one of his 12. And now he is repeatedly, with oaths and cursing, denied by one of his 3 closest friends, the same one who said, Lord, I would never be disloyal to you. I'll never forget reading the story of a woman, a young mother who rescued her little girl from a burning home, their burning home. And to do so, she fought her way through the flames. She rescued her daughter, but in the process, her hands were terribly, permanently scarred and her face disfigured. That little girl grew up to be an attractive, popular teenage gal. One afternoon, the senior class decided to take a trip by way of boat as one of their class trips, and this woman volunteered to help with meals. That afternoon, some of the girls were on the deck talking, and a couple of them had noticed this woman with scarred face and hands, and they were talking about her. And finally, one young girl quipped, "Who is that ugly woman?" And not knowing that her mother had come near enough to hear her, that daughter was the one who said, I don't know. Would you turn ahead a few pages to Luke chapter 22? I want you to see this. Luke chapter 22, verse 60. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. And immediately while he was still speaking, a cock crowed. Now notice this. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Wow. Maybe it was an open window. Maybe an open doorway. Perhaps the Sanhedrin and their mocking and their beating. Perhaps they parted just enough. Of course, Jesus, being God, knew exactly what was going on. And at the moment that Peter denied him for the third time, and he's out there cursing and swearing and calling down God's wrath upon him if he's not telling the truth, at that moment, Peter looks inside. And through that gap, that window, that door, he sees Jesus. And to his surprise, he discovers that Jesus at that moment is looking directly at him. Now, I don't believe it was a look of hatred. I don't believe it was a look like, Peter, wait till I get out of here. You're going to get it. You know what I think it was? I think it was a look of unbelievable sorrow. This God-man crushed by the denial of his friend. For he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely he's borne our grief and carried our sorrows, but we hid our faces from him and we did not stand by him. Peter's heart must have stopped. Imagine he caught his breath. He remembered in that look, he realized, the Bible tells us in verse 62, overwhelmed, he went out and he wept bitterly. You could render this literally, Peter sobbed uncontrollably. Can I give you a principle here? Great achievements can be followed by great failure, but terrible sin can be followed by wonderful forgiveness. We're going to study his restoration at a later date. But I want to wrap up by just conveying this challenge to all of us here. Are you part of the company or group that would consider yourself great, self-confident, self-assured? Your world wrapped around you. You're a big vessel. Surely God will do great things through you. Do you think you've sinned too greatly? Do you think that you have done something to stain the pages of your life to such a degree that Jesus will just brush you away and surely he cannot love me now? I want to remind you that when Jesus rose from that tomb, that grave, the women came to anoint his body, not knowing he had already risen. And God had a messenger there, an angelic messenger. And you remember the message? The angel gave the message to those women to go and, quote, tell the disciples and Peter that I will see them in Galilee. Why specifically mention Peter? Because Peter, I believe, was the one disciple who believed that Jesus would never want to see him again. And this gracious God-man delivered a message saying, you go tell the disciples, I'm coming, and especially tell Peter. What a wonderful lamb. Father, thank you for delivering to us the message that I know if Peter were here, it would hurt him still. For those of us, Lord, perhaps in the corporate world, in the neighborhood, in the university classroom, the high school classroom, wherever it may be, we have seen that we are like Peter, perhaps. Oh, thank you, Lamb of God, that your wonderful love and your blood shed covered even those sins. For those of us who have received you as our Savior can be forgiven of that too. Help us to stand.